Thank you, Miss Rhonda. It's a beautiful song. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. It says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a needy people, a people who need your help in everything. We need your help in understanding the scriptures. We need your help in applying these scriptures to our lives. We need your help to, God, to plant these verses in our hearts, to cause them to grow and bring forth fruit. God, we pray this morning that God, you would come to us, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, awaken us, Lord, to these realities. For those who are believers, that our affections for you would be stirred up, God, that we would see the reality that we are called to war, we're called to fight, we're called to strive to be sanctified, while at the same time knowing that it is the work that you do within us. God, I pray this morning that you would show us these things, God, and help us to sink our teeth into them. And I pray for those who are possibly here this morning who don't know you, who still live in captivity to their sin, who are still in bondage in that camp of death. I pray this morning, God, that you would liberate them through the preaching of this gospel, like you liberated those who have believed it. Lord, I pray this morning that you would do what only you can do. God, that you would change our lives for your glory and for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it's important at this point in our study of the book of Romans to help everybody see where we're at. We've been talking about justification by faith for a very long time. We looked at it from every angle. We've held it under every light there is to see the different aspects of it and apply them to our lives. And one of the things that I really love about expository preaching is that this is a together thing, that we are going through the scriptures together. We all feel the weight of the text together. When we are going through Romans chapter 5, we're not skipping it because it's difficult, but rather we're trudging through it, and we are being often put under pressure and exhausted by it together. So when it's that way, we're, as a congregation, we're wrestling with the text of God's Word as a family in the times that it's difficult, in the times that it's exhilarating and exciting. And today, we get to one of those places in the book of Romans where we get to feel the sense of accomplishment together as we have reached the second great pinnacle in the book of Romans, which is Paul's teachings on justification by faith. We all get to stand on that hill and rejoice that, hey, we've made it. I know in our men's Bible study, we were talking about a specific issue dealt with in Romans chapter 5, and I said, you know what, well, we talked about that in Romans chapter 5, and I went to explain. I said, we may have to go back there again. And someone afterwards asked me, said, you're just kidding, right? We're not really going back to Romans chapter 5, are we? No, we're not going to go back to Romans chapter 5. But we have traversed a difficult section, but a glorious section, an exciting section, which is where Paul has, you know, talked about justification by faith. And we've traversed all those difficult verses. We've camped along all the plateaus there were to camp along. Some of you may think that your pastor camped a little too long on some of them or not, but that's okay. We've made it through it, and today we finally we can We can no longer have to really look back over justification by faith, but we can press on and look at that pinnacle that lies out before us, which is sanctification. One of the new believers recently asked me this question. Oh, you all are always talking about sanctification and being sanctified, and I don't really understand that word. What is sanctification? And a real good definition of sanctification that you can write down is that it's the lifelong process whereby the Holy Spirit is working in us and making us holy. Where we are being conformed continually, day by day, into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul, he's been showing us the effects of justification by faith, that we have been made right with God, that the old man has died and God has raised up a new man, that we have been counted completely perfect because of our union with Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. These are the results of just being justified, of believing the gospel that God has saved us. But as Paul transitions over to sanctification, he begins showing us this reality of being made to look more like Jesus Christ. Actually, he's calling us out to do things, to be involved in this process. And the very first thing he calls us out to do, which we looked at in verse 11, it had to do with a mental exercise. It's about us considering, it's about us thinking about and realizing what justification by faith means for us, that it is a reality that we live in. He doesn't want us to continue in ignorance, not knowing. You say, well, that's not really a big deal for us just to consider and to know, but it really is. This is the starting point of sanctification. This is the starting point of the Christian life, is that we have been forgiven, that we are freed from the bondage that sin had on us. And, I spend so much time when counseling Christians, no matter what they're dealing with, whatever sin, whether it's depression or self-worth or jealousy or anger or discontentment in their marriage or whatever it is, this is what the preacher is preaching. I'm preaching the gospel to them, urging them to consider and think about and sink their teeth into the reality of what it means to be a Christian. That we are forgiven and that we are free. This reality created in our lives as a result of the gospel, it is so important for us to know it, to understand it, to believe it, to really see things as they truly are. And Paul spent so much time trying to build us up and teaching us what justification by faith means for us, telling us that we are at this very moment considered completely and totally and perfectly righteous before a holy God, counted sinless, counted law keepers instead of law breakers. The old man who loved sin and hated God is dead. God raised up a new man who hates sin and loves God. But the reality is that we know who we are. Paul's really tried to press that on us. He realizes that we know how sinful we are. We look in the mirror. We know what goes on in this heart, because we also look in the mirror of God's word and we find ourselves continually falling short of the standard that God has prescribed for us. But this is why Paul is telling us here, after he's told us that we've been raised to live this new life, that it starts with us realizing, considering, and believing what God has said about us. And I love what MacArthur says about this. He says the Christian must understand that he's not a remodeled sinner, but a remade saint. That's why the Bible uses language like Jesus used, we are born again. We have to understand that. Despite of the fact that we live in a sinful world and we live still having sin wage war against our inner man, we have to sink our teeth into it and believe that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Not in the sense that you walk around like psychotic people, constantly repeating, dead to sin, alive to God, dead to sin, alive to God. Every time sin comes, dead to sin, alive to God. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying it's just a reality that we have to know and really, really know and believe this about ourselves, that we are free. We went and had lunch with the Hortons yesterday. It's Ned's birthday. He's getting a little bit younger, and they have a dog. His name is Sugar. cute little dog. I love that little dog. And I guess Ned was having a little problem with it getting out, going off to the neighbors or whatnot. So he put one of those underground fences in, you know what I'm talking about? Put the collar on the dog, and if it goes over the fence, like, it lights it up, you know? Well, Sugar learned real quick that once she goes past a certain point, it's not fun. It hurts. Anyway, over there yesterday, I even checked to see, because she literally hardly even come off the porch. I mean, this dog is in fear of that fence, and I was feeling around, and she doesn't even have the shock collar on anymore, I don't think. And you could line the outside of the yard with T-bone steaks, and she's not doing it. You know, she won't walk across that yard. Why? Because she doesn't even realize collar is gone. She lacks a certain knowledge and understanding about herself and about her situation, and so she just doesn't do it. Even though she's free to do it, she doesn't do it because she's still enslaved to that collar that isn't even on anymore. This is what Paul is saying to us. This is what Paul is pressing into our lives right now, is the understanding that, listen, you don't have a collar on anymore. You're free to roam the yard. You're free to leave. You're free to live victorious in Christ. And so Paul, his first thing that he wants us to do is to consider and understand what it means. And now as he begins to tell us something to do, give us something that he wants us to be actively involved in, once we understand and realize that the collar is gone, is this imperative that we begin to live like God has called us to live, to present our bodies to God as those who have been set free. And if you've been waiting for something to do, I have good news for you. Paul's about to give you something to do that you will do for the rest of your life. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't let sin reign. So with this verse, Paul tells us that there's a war. But it's a different war than before. Our war isn't with God anymore. Our war is with sin. Our war is with the flesh. And our war has to do with our mortal bodies. Paul says, do not present your mortal bodies. Don't let your sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And we'll get to the second half of that in a second. So sin's power over us is death. We saw that last week. And even though the power of sin has been done away with, we still find it present in our mortal bodies, seeking to reign over us, seeking to have control over our lives. Which means that for us to believe the gospel, and Paul's been really preaching about this. He's been writing about how, just because we've been justified by faith apart from the works of the law, doesn't mean that we just go on sin. It doesn't mean that we are content to live in our sin. It means that we're called out of that life to be new people. And Paul, with these verses, saying it doesn't mean you sit back in the recliner and kick your feet up and say, hey, everything that needed to be done has been done, and so I can just go through life haphazardly, not worried about sin, not worried about anything. Paul's like, absolutely not. That's insane. And now he's saying, not only do you not have the attitude that I'm just going to let sin live in sin, he's saying you don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You do not give in to the passions that you find welling up inside of you. You're victorious in Christ, but that still means you fight. When we were lost, sin was the ruler of our lives, had control of us. But now that we've believed the gospel, Christ is our King. He is our Lord. He is the one that we submit ourselves to. He is the one that we follow. And as sin tries to reign and tries to overcome our mortal bodies, it is our duty to fight. The spiritual you is alive and dead to sin, even though your body still lives in a world where the passion of sin is ever present. And we're going to see Paul explain this in Romans 7. He's going to talk about the war that goes on within and how he finds those struggles going on deep within him, that as he wants to do good, there is evil that is lingering. And even, you know, even when he sins, he's not doing what he wants to do, but rather doing the thing that he doesn't want to do. And we're going to spend time talking about that. But here Paul begins this conversation with, don't let sin reign. Don't let it take captive your mortal bodies to obey its passions. You're not enslaved anymore. You're free. Could you imagine a prisoner of the Holocaust? And I use the Holocaust because it's one of the worst tyrannous reigns that is in the history of the world. It was horrible. Even if you weren't, you know, only read about it in textbooks, you read with horror, you see images that just cause you to get sick to your stomach. These people were so mistreated. But, you know, not even the Holocaust is a complete look at what the tyranny of sin does in the lives of people. It is brutal, and although my analogy is going to fall apart, and I'll show you some ways toward the end, but just think about the Holocaust. These prisoners, they were made to get up 4:30, report to the courtyard at 4:30 every morning for duty. They had to be dressed in their striped suits. They had to have on wooden shoes without any socks. When roll call was given, their name was no more. They were given a number, and that's how they were to respond, was with their number. These people, their whole world was turned upside down. They were enslaved. And if they did anything, I mean anything wrong, they could even get their number wrong of their name, and they would be shot on the spot without any question. They lived in constant fear of death, constant fear that at any time they were to step out of line, they would be shot. These people were deprived of sleep. They were deprived of food. I mean, when you look at the pictures, it just looks like bones covered with skin, and that's it. I mean, these people were treated horribly. Could you imagine after a prisoner of the Holocaust, after the Allied troops had come in and liberated their camps and defeated the Nazis and put the life of Hitler to an end? Could you imagine them still living as though they were still in prison? And what would you do if you walked and someone introduced you to someone who actually was in one of those camps? Someone introduces you and says, hey, listen, this guy here was in a prison camp during the Holocaust. And you said, hey, I'm Toby Jenkins. And a man reaches out, shakes your hand, and responds back, my name is A147289, and begins to proceed and tell you what camp he is a member of. And you see that he's still wearing these ragged, tattered, nasty, stinky, striped suit. And on his feet were wooden shoes with no socks. What would you say to such a man? I mean, I think I would be compelled to say, man, what's going on? Well, why are you still wearing that jumpsuit? Why are you still wearing those wooden shoes that are causing your feet to bleed? Why are you still referring to yourself as a number, man? The war is over. You've been liberated. Hitler is dead. He says, well, I do that because I don't want to be killed. I don't want to be shot. I have to wear these things. Wouldn't we with enthusiasm say those words? Man, you don't have to live like this anymore. Hitler has no power over you. The Nazi regime, it is gone. You are free. Stop living like you're in a concentration camp. For the enemy no longer has power over you. You've been liberated. This is what Paul is saying to believers. He is saying, listen, the reign of sin is over. Jesus Christ, he has come. He has liberated you from that life. He has set you free from that camp. Stop living like this. Don't obey someone who has no power over you anymore. Don't live and obey the passions of your flesh and sin when the power of sin has been brought to nothing in your lives. It is ludicrous for you to continue to live that way. How many Christians do we know? How often are we like this? We think of this story and we say, that's just crazy. That would never happen. You know, there are stories of it actually happening with Japan. Japanese soldiers sent to the Philippine Islands to protect it. Living out in the jungles and in the mountains and in caves, these men led by Lieutenant Onoda, 29 years the war has been over, and those guys finally emerged from their caves. 29 years, and the Japanese people, they knew they were out there. They kept dropping flyers out of planes that would land out in the jungle, and they would get these flyers, and they would say, the war is over. It's over. Come out of the caves. People would go in on these excursions to try and get them, and you know what they would do? They thought they were the enemy, trying to penetrate into their stronghold, and they would shoot them and kill them. And so people were like, you know, we can't. Well, it's stupid to go look for these people because they're trying to kill us. All these steps were taken, and for 29 years, those men lived up there in caves. 29 years. And there was no war. And they would not listen to those who come to get them. It is very possible for a Christian to believe the gospel and then stop right there and live inside a concentration camp, obeying these rules and these laws and these regulations that they place on themselves, and doing it for the wrong motive and for the wrong reason, which just really jacks up in your heart why you're doing these things in the first place. It doesn't create an atmosphere where you feel loved by God. You feel imprisoned. You feel as though he has bound you up when he is not. He set you free. Look what Paul says in verse 13. He says, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought out from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. When Paul says, don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, he's talking about your arms and legs. He's talking about your hands and feet. He's talking about your mouths, your ears, your tongues, your vocal cords, your reproductive organs, your eyes, everything about you. He's saying, now that you've been liberated by Christ, you should want to live as a free man, as one who has been set free. God wants your allegiance because he set you free. At one time, your members gladly submitted to the master of sin. Gladly submitted to obey the passions of your flesh. Because sin had power over you. He dangled death in front of you. You only got one life. You better live it up. If it feels good, you should just do it. Jesus come and set us free. He brought to nothing the power of sin. He liberated us. And Paul is saying, now that you've been liberated by Christ and set free, sin still wants your allegiance. How is that possible? Because, you know, sin lies to us. Sin lies to us and tells us deceptive things. Tells us, look, that'll feel good. And it does for a little while, doesn't it? Sin promises this satisfaction, and for an instance, it may even feel like it is satisfying. But what we've learned through experience and even through the scriptures is that it doesn't last. That's why Hebrews calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin, is that they do not satisfy. They leave us starving to death. Sin promises pleasure, yet it delivers misery. It promised satisfaction, but leaves you starving to death, dissatisfied. Sin promises freedom, but it brings nothing but captivity and bondage. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, sin takes our desires and makes liars out of them. They promise satisfaction and happiness, and they deliver cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content and less peaceful and less hopeful and more guilty and more restless and more discouraged and more enslaved. And we know this from experience. So how do we overcome sin? Paul's waited almost six chapters to tell us something to do. And the very first thing he tells us to do is stop serving sin. Stop, quit, do not serve sin any longer. You have been liberated. And Paul has been so intentional about showing us that you know, we're already free. He's not saying to us, listen guys, this is what you need to do to get free. He's saying to you, this is what you do because you're already free. You've already been liberated. You should live like it. We fight sin because it no longer has any power over us. We're free people. We're free. And Paul's point is, don't live your life obeying a master that doesn't love you. Don't live your life obeying passions that only bring bondage and death. Present yourselves servants to the one who liberated you out of that death camp. The one who brought you from death to life. Those people who served Hitler because he had this ultimate power of death over them, they served out of fear. They served because they knew they had to. They didn't, you know, really want to. People who are enslaved to sin, their passion wells up from within them. It's made to look attractive. You know, sin says you only have this short life, you better live it up while you can. It'll take something that God actually meant for good, for serving Him, and twist it into something that brings mutiny, that causes us to turn against the very God who liberated us. Sin will take a gift like marriage and turn it into the gift that God's given marriage and turn it into something that is actually rebellious against the God who set us free, and we'll turn it into adultery, we'll turn it into premarital sex, we'll turn it into homosexuality. Sin will take something like a basic desire for nourishment and turn it into anorexia or bulimia or gluttony. Sin will take a normal desire like rest and turn it into workaholic or into laziness. Turn you into a workaholic or someone who is lazy. Sin will take a womb and a gift that God uses to bring children into this world and turn it into a death camp. Sin will cause us to slay the very gift of God because it's inconvenient, sin says. You'll be tied down if you have this baby. It's going to be hard if your child has this handicap. The easier life is for you to slaughter it. And Paul he's screaming to us, no, sin is a liar. That is not the truth. Sin no longer has power over you. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do that. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought out of death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Use your instruments to bring glory to God. And with verse 14, which is a verse that we will spend the rest of chapter 7 explaining. For sin will have no dominion over you, no power, no rule over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The analogy of the Holocaust, as I was just alluding to, it does break down. As the people that are enslaved in those prison camps during the Holocaust, they did what they did because they were forced. They had to. Something from outside of them enslaved them. You see, Hitler wasn't going around running commercials and trying to convince people that those wooden shoes that brought blisters to their feet were the new Nike Air Jordans. He wasn't convincing them that, hey, those striped jumpsuits are the new fad. You will look cool if you wear them. He wasn't appealing to a passion within them. He was ruling from outside of them. And the difference with sin is that it wants to reign inside. It wants to take those good gifts that God has given us, those natural desires that God has given us, and it wants to corrupt them, and it wants to turn them into mutineers. It wants to turn them into rebels against the loving God who set us free. And they're inside, and they feel so natural. And Paul is saying that we have to wage war and fight those desires and fight those passions and fight that sin that seeks to reign in our lives once again. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is to have a passion that's welling up inside of you. And Paul, that's why he's going to spend so much time talking about this process of sanctification. The appeal of sin, it's just that it is. We want it. There's that mortal body, that part of us that flesh that actually likes it. And no matter how many times we take a bite of it and how miserable we become, and we return to God with repentance and brokenness, yet it will return again another day, and there we'll find ourselves wanting it even again. And Paul is saying in these verses, no, you fight. You stop obeying the lust of the flesh. You stop obeying those passions. Stop appealing to those natural desires that want to deceive you. Stop and live this life that is liberated, because sin will have no more dominion over you because you live by grace. In other words, what Paul is saying is that, listen, Jesus didn't show up on the scene and put us in a new camp and say, look, you better keep these or I'm going to kill you. Jesus comes and sets us free and says, listen, you are forgiven. There is nothing you can do to ever take that away. I am in love with you right now, as you've heard me say over and over again, just as much as in love with you right now as I will be when you stand before me in that day when I come and take you home to be with me, and sin will no longer be a war that you fight. I love you just that much, just right now. That's what I want you to be motivated by, to fight. Is that I've liberated you, set you free, and it's by grace that I'm going to keep you free. It's by grace that I'm not going to let sin have its way with you anymore. It's by grace that you're going to stand before me and be counted righteous. Not because of law, by grace. Paul's saying, be liberated by that. Be liberated by that. Understand that. Know that. Come outside of your cave. Come outside of the concentration camp. And live righteously in Christ Jesus because you love the God who set you free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much that even though we were enslaved to our sin and we loved it, we weren't like the Jews in bondage in the same sense. Because we joyfully got up to serve our master sin. We even loved our sin. We considered our sin a friend to us. We considered our sin our freedom. But because of your grace and your mercy, you broke in and fought that one which we really didn't even realize was an enemy. And you destroyed the power that sin had over us. You liberated us from the bondage that we were in. And it was not because we were begging for it. It was not because we were sending out telegrams for you to come and get us. It was because of your grace and your mercy. And Father, I pray for those who are believers in here today who live inside that bondage of keeping rules because they want you to love them, or keeping rules because they want you to save them, or keeping rules just because they think that's what's right, is for us to keep rules and to obey and to live righteously. God, I pray today that you liberate them and help them to see that we live and we strive to do what you called us to do because we love you, because you first loved us, that you liberated us even when we weren't even seeking to be liberated, that God, you are a king to us. You are a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. God, I pray you help them to live in freedom, live in the joyful Christian life. And for those in this place today who are lost, who are enslaved to their sin, and maybe this morning is the first time that they actually saw their sin the way they should, that it has got them in bondage and that they need liberating. God, I pray today that by the power of the Spirit that you would set them free, that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would save their souls and that you would change their lives for your own name's sake, God, for your own glory, that they would join this band of believers and taking the gospel to our community of Henryville and to our nation and to the nations. God, do this for your own name's sake, for your own glory. And we'll praise you for it. For it's in the strong and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King, our Liberator. Even so now we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.